All right. Well, I want to continue in the same vein that we have done over the last six Thursdays that we've met. And that's kind of dealing with some hot topics in our culture, hot topics in our church. And the one I want to deal with over the next couple of weeks, you may not be familiar with the term. It's a theological term, but it's called certitude. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. It is the absolute certainty and conviction that something is true, in our case, the Word of God. I actually have a little bit of history with that. Years ago, we had a young man from our previous church go off to a Christian college, rather prominent Christian college, and he came back that first year, and this was a solid, solid young man in our eyes anyway. And he came back that first year and he scheduled a meeting with me and he began to question the certainty of the Word of God. And I said, "Where in the world are you getting this? That, you're not sure if the Bible is certain, maybe certain parts of it are, other parts aren't." And he had gotten a couple professors in this Christian college that did not believe in certitude, that we could be absolutely certain that the Bible is the Word of God. So anyway, I'm going to kind of follow the same pattern I've been following now for, how many weeks we've been doing these various topics. I'm going to give you really more history today. I'm going to set the scene for you, talk about what's going on with this issue in our world and our culture and how it's kind of crept into the church. And then next week, we actually begin to attack it biblically and be able to understand it a little more biblically. So I wish we had 2 hours, but we don't. So you kind of got to file what we say this week and kind of hang on till next week. But anyway, I think we all realize that we live in unsettling times. I think we're all keenly aware of that. Way back in 2005, in an article in Newsweek magazine, really one of the two historically great newsy magazines in our nation, there was an article entitled "The Oddness of Everything." And the author wrote these frightening words. He said, "The greatest threat ultimately to civilization is an excess of certitude." And what he meant by that is the absolute conviction and certainty that something is true, in our case, the Word of God. He goes on to say, "The world is much menaced right now by people who think that the world and their duties in it are clear and simple. They are certain that they know what or who the creator of the universe is and what the creator wants them to do to make our little speck of the universe perfect." In other words, what the author was saying was this: if you believe there is truth, and if you believe that truth could be known with certainty, then you are one of the most dangerous people on the planet. Now, I want you to know that that author is not alone. There is an increasing note of intolerance in our secular world, for the person who would say, "This is truth. I know the truth." And specifically, the Bible is the Word of God, it is the truth. You might guess, tragically, that same mindset that kind of permeates the world in which we live has become more and more popular in the walls of the professing Christian church. Richard Stengel, he was the former managing editor of Time magazine. He was asked to speak to the 176th graduating class at Wheaton College. Now, you have to understand, Wheaton College has been a It's a Christian university going back almost 2 centuries in our nation. Back in the 1950s and early 60s, it might be argued Wheaton was the foremost Christian institution in our nation. So what in the world are they getting the managing editor of Time magazine, an unbeliever, speaking at their commencement is beyond me. But anyway, in an article that Wheaton later put out, they were defending this guy's speech. They explained the primary message that Stengel was trying to get across to this next generation of Christians. And the article's title kind of reveals its essence. The title was "Embrace Uncertainty." So let me just begin with the article. I quote, "In today's mass media and across the spectrum of American politics, Stengel sees an epidemic of certainty. People who are absolutely sure that they know what is right." He goes on to say, "I'm telling you today, beware of certainty. Beware of ideas and theories that cannot be tested. Beware of people who know they are right." Unquote. Now, beloved, listen. This is part of the mindset of the age in which we live. And unfortunately, tragically, it's becoming a real danger to the church. Christians embracing this same sense of uncertainty about even the most basic and fundamental principles of the Christian faith. David Wells, one of my favorite Christian authors. He is a prolific author, and he's written several good books. You wouldn't go wrong reading any of his books. The book that put David Wells on the map was called this, No Place for Truth. So he writes this. Let me give you a lengthy quote. "What has happened in our society is this, that over a period of time, our culture has slowly exited the moral world of Scripture and now lives in the psychological world of gray. The difference is that in the biblical world of truth, there is right and wrong. But in the psychological world of gray, all morality has become fuzzy. In this new psychological world of gray, the question is a person psychologically healthy or not? Are they dysfunctional or not? Are they mentally ill or not? But never is the question, are they sinners or not? Of course not, because every matter of morality is a gray area." Unquote, by the way. Now, make no mistake. All of this has slowly crept into the Church of Jesus Christ. Listen as Wells continues to write. "When we listen to the church in America today, we're left with the impression that Christianity actually has very little to do with the truth. Christianity is only about feeling better about ourselves, about overcoming difficulties, about being more satisfied, about having better relationships, about getting along with our mother-in-laws, about understanding teenage rebellion, about coping with unreasonable bosses, about getting rich, about receiving our own private miracles, and much more of the like." In other words, Wells writes, it's about everything but the truth. And yet, he says, understand this. It's the very truth of God lived out in Christ that gives us a place to stand in order to deal with the complexities of life, such as broken relationships, teenage rebellion, and job insecurities. Now, many weeks ago, I think it was 7 weeks ago, we began this whole, if we would call it kind of a series that's not that connected, we begin it in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Where Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? "By the renewing of your mind, so that you might be able to test what the will of God actually is, so that you might be able to discern what is good and acceptable and perfect in the sight of God." Now, it was in that verse that we learned one simple truth, and it was this, that we owe God. In light of all of his mercies to us in verse 1, we owe God not only our bodies, the living sacrifice, but we owe God our minds as well. In other words, we don't have the right to decide what to think about anything, and specifically about the moral issues of life. The question always is, what does Christ want us to think about this or that issue? Now, you may remember, and I'm going to go back just a little bit and revisit that verse, that Paul gives us two commands there in verse 2. First is a negative command. The second is a positive command. Now, the negative command is to resist the thinking of our age. Do not be conformed to this ion, this the spirit of the age. Do not be conformed to the world. I don't want you, Paul says, to allow your thinking to be squeezed into the mold of the groupthink of the culture. That's what the word age there means. It speaks of a period of time and the prevailing mindset of that time. Paul says, don't allow your thinking to be pushed into the mold of how the world around you thinks. Instead, and he gives the second half of the verse, the positive, embrace the thinking of God. Be ye transformed. You remember the word there, transform? We get our English word metamorphosis. It describes a radical inward change in our fundamental being, our fundamental character. Be radically transformed on the inside. How? By the renewing of your mind. But we are to allow the Spirit of God to transform us, and he does so by what the Bible says is renewing our minds, which begs the question, with what? And the obvious answer there is the Word of God. Now, the danger is this, all right? There are all kinds of lies that are out there in this world. And if we're not careful, the lies of the world can shape our thinking. If we're not careful, if we don't see them, if we don't identify them, if we don't understand them, if we don't intentionally understand what the scripture teaches, we could be sucked into the world's way of thinking. Our lives could be shaped by those lies, just like our culture has been. So the topic I want us to examine is the topic of certitude. Can we be certain that there is truth out there? Or, to put it another way, from our culture's perspective, is truth relative? Is truth relative to our culture? Is it relative to the various circumstances that we find ourselves in? Now, let's start by making sure we understand what we're talking about here, right? Because we hear this, truth is relative. You've heard it before, but what does it mean? So let's start with a basic definition. When somebody says truth is relative, what do they mean by that? Well, they mean this, that we can't really know truth for certain. Truth cannot be known. Now, some would say it cannot be known because there is no truth. In other words, there is no truth out there to be known. Several billion years ago, there was an explosion in the sky, and our planet came out of that, and then there were some cells, and more cells got together, and everything evolved from a polywog to a frog to a monkey, however they do it, into humanity. And there's really no more truth than that. Now, others would say this when they say that truth is relative. They may say there is truth that is out there, but our knowledge of that truth is relative to our limitations as humans. In other words, who are any of us? There may be truth out there, but who are any of us to say that we know what that truth really is? So let's begin. I've got 3 points here, and I'd like at least to get to part of the third point. Let's begin with this. 3 points. Number one, this philosophy that truth is relative. So here we go. Number one, it denies that there are any truth claims that are universally or eternally true or can be known. When you hear our society say truth is relative, it's saying there either is no truth or there is, but it can't be known. They would deny absolutely any claims to any specific truth, any truth propositions that are universally, eternally true. They would say, there is none, or we can't know them. Instead, those who hold this present day secular mindset, they would say this: there are no moral or spiritual propositions that are objectively, universally, and eternally true. There are none. That's what they would say. Now, to whatever extent they would argue that something could be said to be true, they would say it's only true in this particular circumstance, for this particular period of time, for this particular person or group of people, in this particular context. In other words, truth is fluid. It's not certain. It's not eternal. In other words, they might grant you something like this. Well, listen, that may work for you. And if it works for you, fine. But don't try to impose it on me. Don't try to impose your truth on our society. So let me give you a few ways that you might kind of hear this spoken or kind of fleshed out in our society. And these are all going to overlap, but I'm trying to give you a sense of how this is played out in our society. So number one, I'm going to give you several of these. Number one, you'll occasionally hear someone say simply, there's no absolute truth. No absolute truth. Instead, they may say each individual gets to decide in each circumstance, a culture gets to decide on a whole what is practically true for them. In other words, whatever works for them, that's really all that we have. There's no absolute eternal truth. It's simply a matter of whatever works, whatever we can agree on. Number two, second expression that this may commonly take is someone may say, well, you know, this whole God thing that the Western world has bought into for centuries, this whole Christianity thing, it may be true for you, but it's not true for me. So if you want to embrace it, fine. But don't try to push it on me or society. Now, what that says is there's no objective truth that's true for everyone. It's taking the view that truth is relative. The Bible may be your truth, but it's not my truth. A third way, you may hear this. Well, listen, go ahead and believe it if it works for you. And all these are overlapping. I'm just trying to give you a kind of a comprehensive picture here. If it works for you, great. If it helps your life, if it helps you live better, if it calms you down, then do it. But again, the assumption is there's no absolute truth. This is just something that works for you. Number four, a fourth way, someone may say, well, you know, there may be absolute truth, but if it exists, you can't really know it for sure. There's no way of knowing it for sure. So frankly, it's just as if there is no absolute truth. Number five, you'll hear somebody say something like this, you know, there are many ways to God. Now, certainly you've heard this before, right? There are many ways to God, and they're all true. And they'll give the illustration of a mountain, and we're all climbing up a mountain. And every religion and, you know, every way is just going on a different pathway. But in the end, we're all going to get to the top of the mountain. We're all going to get to God, the same destination. Everybody will get there. We're just taking different pathways. In other words, everyone's truth is true for them, which means there's no truth. By the way, that's a logical inconsistency, kind of like a paradox. It violates the most basic law of logic. It's called the logic of non-contradiction. If A is true and if B is the opposite of A, then A and B both can't be true. Or, to put it in biblical terms, in John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father unless they come by me. Now, Jesus is speaking the truth there, then every other way must be a false way. They can't all be true. Number seven, another way. You hear this expressed as, you know, you need to just stop searching for truth. You just need to embrace the mystery. just embrace the mystery that's out there. You probably have heard that. I read an article years ago. Christianity Today introduced the ministry of what was a real up-and-coming Christian pastor. His name was Rob Bell. I know that Pastor Evan has heard of him anyway. His wife's name was Kristen. They pastored a very large mega church. I think it was in Grand Rapids, Michigan. It was called Mars Hill Church. Now, the author of that Christianity Today article, he writes about the Bells, and he says this: the Bells found themselves increasingly uncomfortable with church. Now, remember, he's a pastor. Kristen Bell writes this: life in the church had become so small. It had worked for me for a long time, but then it stopped working. So the Bells, what they started doing as evangelical pastors, they started questioning their assumptions about the Bible. Rob Bell wrote this in a book: discovering the Bible as a human product rather than a product of divine fiat. In other words, I finally came to realize the Bible was a human production. It was not a God-produced Bible. Rob Bell says this: the Bible is still the center for us, but it's a different kind of center. We want, and here it is, we want to embrace the mystery rather than conquer it. Kristen Bell says this: I grew up thinking we had figured out the Bible, that we knew what it means. Now I have no idea what most of the Bible means, and yet I feel like life is big again. Life used to be black and white, now it's in color, she writes. Just embrace the mystery. Don't try to discover the truth. Now, what I want you to know is this: Rob and Kristen Bell, evangelical pastor he was, they did not come up with this on their own. They merely were reflecting the greater culture around them. I think you recognize this. Over the past 50 years or so, there has been a huge paradigm shift in our nation, in the Western world, concerning the nature of truth. And it happens first, as it always does, outside the church in the secular culture, but ultimately it begins to creep into the church, and the Bells are just one example, small example. Churches today everywhere are denying the truth. And some are doing it in obvious ways, like the Bells, and some, as we'll see next week, this week and next week, in more subtle ways. So that brings us to point number two, right? Point number one, I just wanted to kind of give you a sense of what those who deny that truth can be known certainly, what they think, how they might come across. But number two, let me talk about this. Let me talk about the philosophical background that got us or brought us to this kind of thinking. In other words, how did we get to where we are today? Now, I want you to understand this. This is a whole semester in college, but I'm going to try to give it to you in about 10 or 15 minutes, okay? So stay with me. You could follow up and do more reading on this, but you need to know that these ideas, that truth is relative, it just didn't kind of sort of pop up. Some late night comic brought it up and everybody bought into it. All of it grows out of a philosophy. Every cultural idea that we have is based upon some supporting philosophy. So the question is, where exactly did this idea that truth is relative, where did it come from? Well, as with many philosophical ideas, it was born in the academic world. I'm going to take a few shots at the academic world here over the next few minutes anyway. It started in the area of academics, an area that's called epistemology. Epistemology. So don't be afraid of the word. I can hardly pronounce it. Epistemology is simply the study of knowledge. And primarily, it answers this question: how do we know what we know? Epistemology, how do we know what we know? Well, if you look at the span of human history, and this will take you back maybe to your high school, your college years, if you look at the span of human history, there's been really three basic views of how we as a humanity know what we know, or as would be taught in the course, three epistemologies. Now, depending on where you read, they're going to divide them up with different terms. But I think this is the most basic and the most common. Three epistemologies, three points of history that got us to where we are today. So let me give you the three points, and I'm going to give you a review of each of them. Number one is what's called pre-modern. And the second one, you might guess, is called modern. And then, of course, the third one, where we are today, is post-modern. So let me kind of define each of those for you, and I think you'll have a better understanding. So let's start with pre-modern. This view of how we know what we know dates from the beginning. Whoever wants to say what the beginning is, we would say creation, till about maybe 500 years ago. That's the pre-modern age. And there was near universal agreement during that entire span that how we know humanity, what we know, was through God. It was through God revealing it to us. There was essentially universal agreement on that. Now, obviously, there's exceptions. There's always exceptions. But what I'm saying is the world as a whole, especially the Western world, embraced the idea that we know what we know because there was a divine being or beings who revealed it. So, of course, paganism, and that was everywhere in the Greek culture, the Roman culture, they would say that those gods were revealing themselves through nature. The gods revealed themselves through creation. You had the god of rain, the god of storms. You could tell whether the gods were angry or not, whether it rained or not that summer, whether how severe the storms were that came your way. And of course, Christians, then we would take the route that God revealed himself through the Bible. But in the pre-modern world, from the beginning, wherever one sets the beginning, pagans or Christians, all the way to about the end of the 1500s, they would say that we knew what we know because God or gods revealed it. It was based on revelation of the gods. That's the pre-modern view. So there was certainty because it was the gods who were revealing it. In other words, you could know absolute truth. Now, that lasted, like I said, till about 500 years ago. And that brings us to the second predominant view of epistemology, how we know what we know. And that's called the modern view. Now, that began, I think you'd argue, in the early 1600s. The tide began to turn from the pre-modern view. There was an increasing number of intellectuals, academia, you would say, that rejected the idea of authority, divine revelation as the source of knowledge. In other words, they rejected the idea that there was a God out there, or even gods out there, who were somehow revealing truth to us that was absolute. So they begin to say, no, we don't know what we know because some God somewhere out there revealed it to us either through nature or through a book. Now, this line of thinking, you probably heard this before, became known as the Enlightenment, the modern era or the Age of Enlightenment. And it lasted from the early 1600s to about, I would say, the early 1960s, 50s, 60s, some would say the 70s. What I'm saying, though, is for the better part of 400 years, this view still taught that truth existed, that we could know truth, but no longer did it say that we could know it because God or the gods revealed it. But instead, they said, no. We can't know truth that way any longer. We can't know whether God has spoken or not. However, we can know truth. But the only reliable way to know truth is through science, through the use of human reason, which God gave us. That's what they would say is how God or the gods were revealing truth to man. If I could reason my way to it, if I could somehow put it in some sort of test tube, some sort of laboratory, if I could reproduce it, then I know it's true. I'll determine that. So that was the modern view of how we know what we know, epistemology. So you could see, by the way, how evolutionary thinking became so dominant during those years, because man began to place his own rationale and his own view of science above divine revelation. So you have the pre-modern view, God's revealed truth to us, we can know absolute truth. You had the modern view, you could know absolute truth because the gods gave us a rational mind and we have the ability to determine it. Now that led, number three, the end of the 20th century, middle to the end, brought us to this third view of knowledge in human history. It's called the postmodern view. Now you've heard that, right? The postmodern view. So today, postmodernism is a label for the prevailing intellectual mood in Western society. It really began to take hold, I think, in earnest in the 1960s, as you would guess, in academia, places of higher learning, places where the intellectual elites had already rejected the idea of God out of hand. So let me try to simplify the postmodern view for you, all right? Here it is. You can reduce the prevailing mindset of the culture in which we live, the postmodern view of how we know what we know, to two simple propositions, all right? So here we go. Number one, truth does not exist. Absolute truth does not exist. There is no objective, eternal, absolute truth. And even if it does exist, you can't know it, so you might as well forget it anyway. So that's number one, truth does not exist. The second proposition that kind of explains postmodernism in this area is there is no universal explanation of meaning or purpose in the world. There is no universal explanation of purpose or meaning in this world. In other words, there's no story that tells the whole story of human history. Maybe they would say it this way, there's no meta-narrative. There's no great kind of arcing meaning or explanation of the world in which we live. And of course, Christianity would be the first and greatest and most well-known of those meta-narratives, that kind of overarching explanation that they have rejected out of hand, that which has dominated the Western world for 2,000 years. They would say there's no story that ties all of history together from beginning to end, no meta-narrative. In the end, they reject all of that, of course, except their own. By the way, all right, so hear this. If you're a student in junior high school, you're a student in high school, certainly if you're a student in college, then you are being exposed to postmodernism. You are hearing it again and again in subtle, very often, and maybe at times not so subtle ways, that truth really doesn't exist. Truth can't be known. And because this is a process and it started in the 60s and these things, kind of the switch takes place over time. Maybe postmodernism hasn't yet kind of permeated every geographical area like every other area or every school or every class in the same way. But make no mistake, if you're in the school system, you're hearing it. It's growing. It's taking over our country like it took over Europe over a century ago. And at its heart, postmodernism, the mindset of the age in which we live is a rejection of certainty. It's a rejection of certainty about anything and about everything. Even the most basic truths that have been held to since the beginning, like gender, or like the original design of marriage. All of that is up for debate. Truths that our world has embraced throughout the globe as far back as men could be found. Now those truths are not embraced as absolute truth. So that's the philosophical background in the age in which we live today. It is a rejection of certainty. There is no absolute truth to be known. Now, the third point, and we won't get through all this, but let me at least do one or two of these. The third point is, it would be something if all that was out there in the world, because the church has always had to deal with what's out there in the world. But the third point is how all of this has infiltrated the church. How all of this has infiltrated the church. And if I could illustrate, no longer are we in a boat sailing in an ocean of uncertainty. But today the boat's taking on water. And I would argue the boat is sinking, at least in our nation. And it's almost shocking to say that. I mean, how could any of this uncertainty make its way into the church, which from its inception has been built upon the truth of the word of God? 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. If the church is to uphold anything, it is truth. Truth can be known. You could know that truth with absolute certainty. And also, I want to deal with this. What are the deadly consequences of postmodernism, these ideas seeping into the boat of the church? How does this play out in the life of the church? You see, the same postmodern ideas that have been in academic institutions across our nation, they've now crept into seminaries. And when they creep into seminaries, it's not long before they creep into the church. Now, let me take another shot. It originally began to creep into the church through the pens of evangelical scholars, which is nothing new, by the way. Way back in the first century, Jude, the half-brother of our Lord, writes in verse 4, "For certain persons have crept into the church unnoticed." In other words, no one picked it out at first. They seem to be one of us. They are ungodly persons, and they have turned the grace of our God into licentiousness. In other words, they disregard all moral and sexual restraints or absolutes, and they end up denying our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, "But false teachers also arose among Old Testament Israel." So Peter was saying, listen, it happened to Israel centuries earlier. He writes in the first century. And then he says, just the same way, there's going to be false teachers among you, the church. And what will they do? They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the very master who bought them. And many in the church will follow their sensuality. Many will follow their lack of moral certitude. Now, listen, if you've been watching, you know this is already happening right now. In many Christian circles today, professing believers are embracing a morality that even our lost forefathers frowned upon 40 or 50 years ago. And now you got the evangelical church embracing that. Let me give you a couple names of these false teachers, by the way. In 2001, Stanley Grenz, G-R-E-N-Z, and John Franke, F-R-A-N-K-E, both, by the way, professing Christian professors at Christian evangelical schools, right? They wrote a book entitled Beyond Foundationalism. Now, it was a book to scholars, written by scholars, and they argued theology. So get this. We're not talking about Time Magazine here. We're not talking about someone from Harvard. We're talking about Christian scholars in Christian universities who are writing Christian theology to other Christian scholars in other Christian universities. And what they wrote is that theology is in a constant state of change, and there are no theological issues, and I'm quoting, that should ever be considered as ultimately and finally settled. Let me continue to quote from that book. They write, none, whether you're talking about the nature of God, or whether you're talking about salvation, or whether you're talking about the nature of Scripture, unquote. That's unbelievable. Nothing is absolute. Nothing about God, nothing about salvation, nothing about Scripture. All of it is fluid. All of it is uncertain. To be determined by the times, the group think of the culture. So the major target of their book was certitude. They had drunk the Kool-Aid, basically. They had bought in hook, line, and sinker to postmodernism. So what began in secular universities had now crept into Christian academia, which ultimately begins to trickle down to the local churches. It starts with scholars who train seminary students to now pastor churches. So the question is, what does this look like? I mean, what does it look like if you were to walk into a church today that's been influenced by postmodernism, by the idea that truth is relative? What would you see? What might it look like? Well, let me give you some examples. I'm going to give you more next week. Let me give you some examples. And let me say this. There are tens. It could be argued every church in America. Some extent, but certainly tens upon tens of thousands of churches that have been influenced by these ideas ever so subtly or have completely bought into them. And they're seeing the lethal consequences now lived out in the life of the church. So let me give you some of these, at least one, right? Some of these destructive consequences, right? Here are some ways, I've got eight of them, so we'll just do one or two. Here are some ways how these devilish errors play themselves out in the church, right? So here we go. Number one, you may hear, now we're talking about in the church now, you may hear them say that truth is not absolute. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What then do they call the Bible? Because now we're talking about the church, the evangelical church. We're talking about Christians. How do they deal with the Bible if truth is not absolute? Well, here's a primary line that they may take. They would say the Bible is like a trajectory line. In other words, the truths that are revealed in the Bible are like a trajectory line. It goes like this, that the Bible ends, and then there are dots that continue after the Bible. And all the Bible does is kind of just map out a general direction at a given point, kind of showing the direction in which God is headed. So what we need to do in every generation and in every different culture and every part of the world is we need to kind of sort of connect the dots and draw the line out past Scripture and kind of see where God is headed and what he really wants in our generation. In other words, with Scripture, God kind of pointed us in the right direction, you know, kind of gave us a little bit of a hint, maybe a little bit of a kick to go in that direction, but he left it to us to figure the rest out for ourselves. Now, there's a man who championed this way of thinking. His name is Brian McLaren. You could look him up. He became the main voice in the emergent church movement about 20 years ago or so. McLaren writes this, "The Bible sets a trajectory. It helps me aim for a continuing trajectory so that we could live in our day as opposed to the first century when the Bible was written in ways, I'm quoting, that are pleasing to God and are good for God's dreams for the world." So, in other words, the Bible just shows us kind of God's dreams. It's not black and white. It's a bit fuzzy. It's just the beginning. We kind of have to draw the line out and see where God was headed. The Bible isn't the end of the story. It just points out a trajectory line of where God was headed. Another man, now you may have heard of this man, who buys into this line of thinking is a man named N.T. Wright, British theologian. Now, Wright says this. He says, that Bible that you have in your hand, Don't think of it as a finished book. Think of it as a play. And God gives us four of five acts of the play. There are four acts in your Bible, but the final act is lost. And so guess what? It's your job, it's my job to write the final act, to tell the story of how it ends. It goes on to say, the Bible merely points us in the right direction. We are to write the ending. And of course, this means that I'm free to decide where God was ultimately aiming, unquote. Now you say, okay. But give me some more specifics. I mean, what does this really look like in real life? Well, let me give you an example. How about the proliferation today in evangelical churches of women pastors, which the Bible clearly forbids? Now, some would say this. They would say, well, wait a minute, truth is not absolute. So when we read the Bible, it's like a trajectory. It shows us where God was heading. So when you look at the Old Testament, the Hebrews treated women better than the pagan cultures around them. But they still didn't treat them really good. So that's not where God finished, but it gets better in the New Testament. And you see this line, they'll say, well, women are treated better in the New Testament, so now we see the direction where God is headed. But the New Testament is only Act 4 in a five-part play. So, you know, God really couldn't tell them in the first century everything they needed to hear because they were so bound up in all of these first century cultural ideas and in all of that. And so you have to connect the dots and you have to keep drawing out. And today we could disregard all of that cultural stuff about women not being pastors because the trajectory was never finished. And now, of course, in our advanced, sophisticated culture, women pastors are perfectly fine. Now, they do the same thing with homosexuality. That's why over 50% of professing evangelicals now believe the homosexual lifestyle is okay. It's morally fine. They would say, look at the trajectory line. Because of their culture, it was unacceptable, but we've become more sophisticated. It should be acceptable today because culturally we've evolved. Listen. I'm not making this stuff up here, okay? This is what is said. This is what is being said in churches everywhere. Truth is not absolute. Our job is to see where God is headed. Let me give you one more of these, right? Just so we don't have to go too much overtime next week. So another destructive consequence in the church is this. The Bible is not propositional truth, thus saith the Lord. But instead, it's a narrative. It's a story. And you begin to hear that in these circles. They'll say, well, the Bible is, the Bible is a narrative and it is a story, but that's not what I'm talking about. They'll talk about the Bible being a story or the Bible being a narrative as opposed to it being eternal, absolute truth. Brian McLaren writes this, none of us want to throw out our Bibles, but what we want to do is become more savvy and more aware of our interpretative grids that we bring to the scripture. One good way to think about the Bible is to think of it as a family scrapbook. A book that tells us the story of people from generations past who believed in the one true God and lived for him as best they knew how, unquote. So, we don't look for absolute truth in the Bible. We don't look for things that are propositionally or morally true. Instead, we kind of sit back. We enjoy the story of a people who once pursued God, and we learn from them. And you'll hear those who embrace this as the Bible being a narrative as opposed to it being a propositional story of truth or propositional truth. Many, many churches have been influenced by this idea. No longer does the Bible contain right and wrong, truth and error, sin and righteousness. Instead, the Bible is one great story that was intended to teach us the big idea about God and man, but still allows us to determine right and wrong, truth and error, sin and righteousness, depending on which direction our culture flows. All right, well, I was hoping to get through one more, but let's go ahead and stop right there, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week and try to finish this off and kind of attack it next week from a more biblical perspective, apart from the history. So any questions before we end? Comments? Did everybody go to sleep on me? All right, that's okay.
The only comment I'll make is that's like what I'm going through. Yeah, you know what I mean.
I know exactly what you mean. I was thinking of you this week, by the way. Yeah, when I wrote it.
Pastor, it's yes. It's Vinny. The ironic thing is when people say that there's no absolute truth, they're actually making an absolute truth statement.
Yeah, you're right. I know.
I always go back at somebody with that and I say, so your statement you just said to me, is that absolutely true?
Right. No, that's a good point. That's something for us to remember.
It's ridiculous. Their argument's ridiculous.
Yeah. No. Yeah.